first verses of this book, declare it to be a book that will bring blessing to those who read. And so we are in our study seeking to read this book and to learn the lessons from it that would bring blessing to us as well. And I began last Sunday evening talking to you about a lesson that has to deal with the golden key of the book of Revelation. Is there a key to understanding this book? And I'm suggesting to you that in chapter 1 and verse 19, there is a key that is provided, a key in which John the Apostle says, or is told rather, to write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And I've told you that there's a good 3-point outline there for us to keep in mind as we go through this book, that John is writing about these three things, things that he has seen. And indeed, the first chapter is a good demonstration of how John saw some things that he then was directed to write, some great vision, a great vision that he saw of Jesus Christ, and some wonderful depictions of various characteristics that are being accentuated here about Jesus, about the Lamb of God, as he is often portrayed in this book. So there were some things that John had seen that he wrote, but also there are things which are. That is, there are things at the present, things that John would be dealing with, or things that the people to whom John would write this book would be dealing with, things that were present, things which are. And that's really the focus of our attention both last Sunday evening and then this evening. We'll be talking about things that are. But then finally, we'll note as we go through the book that there are things which shall take place after these things. That there were some things that John is going to write about in this book that have to do with the future. The things that have to do with the future of these people to whom he writes the book. Now, I've cautioned you about some of the inappropriate ways and the inaccurate ways that this book is applied to our future. And that's really not the gist of what is being said here. In fact, we've noted that the opening verse of this book makes reference to the fact that it is about things that must shortly take place. And so these are not things that are written about events far off in the future. But there were some things that John wrote about that were future to him, future to those brethren that would receive this letter. But now with that kind of key in our minds, last Sunday evening, we began to look into chapter 2, where we found that John essentially had 7 letters dictated to him, letters that he was to write to 7 specific churches, churches that are identified in chapter 1 and verse 11. Churches that were scattered throughout Asia. And John was to write a letter to each of these churches that Jesus himself dictated. And we looked last Sunday evening at the first 3 of those churches and noted that in the course of the things that John had to say about these, that there were characteristics of Jesus that were enumerated. Each church received a letter written distinctly to them, and it is said to be coming from Jesus, who is described in various ways using the terms that were used to in the vision that John saw in chapter 5 or chapter 1. For instance, we see Jesus described in chapter 1 as being one who, as the Son of Man, was walking among the lampstands. And these lampstands, 7 of them, were said to represent the 7 churches. And Jesus is walking among them. But as he walks among them, he holds 7 stars in his hand. And so, when we come to this letter to the church of Ephesus at the beginning of chapter 2, it is said to come from the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. So this one who was walking among his churches in this intimate, close association with them, holding the seven stars in his hands, is the one who sent this letter to Ephesus. And the second letter was addressed to the church at Smyrna. And Jesus is there described as the one who overcame death. He died. He was dead, but then he was alive. Of course, referring to the fact that he was raised from the dead. The third church that we talked about last week was the church at Pergamum. And there we see Jesus described as the one from whose mouth came the two-edged sword. And we talked some about how the sword is frequently used in the Scriptures to to make a reference to God's Word. Now then, we're going to talk about the fourth church that is enumerated in this chapter 2. And it's the church at Thyatira. And here we find Jesus described as the conqueror, the great conqueror, but one who is depicted as being a fiery conqueror. Look in verse 18 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze," says this. Well, you can refer right back to chapter 1 and see where those characteristics were attributed to Jesus. But I want you to notice, as we look at the remainder of these letters, we want to keep, as we did last week, taking note of the things that are said to these churches, things that the Lord had to say that He found commendable in them, and also things that He said in the way of correcting them. Now, sometimes the Lord's going to have only commendations for two of the churches. That's the case. And conversely, for two of the churches, He only has condemnations to speak. But for the rest of them, He had both commendation and condemnation, things to commend and things to correct. Now, I really believe that if the Tustin Church is going to find any blessing in this book and in this part of this book, it's going to come by our willingness to look at these things that were important enough for the Lord to say to His people in these seven churches and consider whether or not they don't have application for the church in Tustin also. For just as the Lord would say to His people what they needed to hear in those churches, He would say to us what we need to hear. And I just suspect that many of the things that needed to be said of the churches then need to be said of local churches of the Lord's people today as well. So look at Thyatira. What does he have to say in verse 19? He says, "I know your deeds." There again, we've taken note of the fact that how often he says this. He knows us. He knows our deeds. He knows Tustin very well. He's not a distant Lord. He's not one who has no contact with His people, no knowledge of what goes on among His people. You know, sometimes rulers can become that way. But this ruler who rules over us is not one who's distant, but he is close. He knows. He knows us. He knows our deeds. And he says to Thyatira, "I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." Let's stop there for just a moment. What a wonderful commendation to make of a church. And, you know, may the Lord help it to be true of Tustin as well. He says here, "I know your deeds. I know how you've persevered. I know how you've labored. I know how you've worked hard. And I know that your accomplishments of late are greater than at first." What's he saying there? He's just saying, I know the fact that you're doing more. I know it's a fact that you're growing. I know that you're improving spiritually. And that's the intent, is it not? Should be the intent of every local congregation. Turn your Bibles, if you would, quickly over to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say to his brethren there. He says, we ought always, this is verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. Well, why? Why is it fitting to be thankful for these brethren? Paul says it's because of this, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. I want to tell you, there's two ways right there that the Tustin Church's efforts of late could and should increase over what has been true before. Now, I'm not speaking critically of what has been done before, but I am challenging you and me to see that we must continue to grow in these two ways that Paul speaks of to the Thessalonians, in faith. Is your faith enlarged? Is your faith growing? Is it increasing? Is it maturing? Well, if it's not, then things are not as they should be for you. And what about love for one another? Is your love for your brethren here, these whom you know so well, these perhaps with whom you are the closest among brethren, is it a love that is increasing and growing greater, improving, becoming deeper? If it's not, then things are not as they should be with you. Now, what the Lord was saying as He spoke to the church at Thyatira was, I appreciate the fact that these things are improving and increasing among you. But I want you to notice as well that He has something to say against Thyatira. He says, continuing on in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And he goes on to describe how he has dealt with this one about giving time to repent, and that she does not want to repent of her immorality. And we're not going to take the time, as we have not in the previous letters, to look at every single aspect of these letters, but simply try to draw from them some lessons that would help us. Now, here's what will help Tustin about what was going on in Thyatira. As commendable as they were, as much good as there was to say about their increasing devotion and faith and love, here's what the Lord had to say He had against them. He says, I've got this against you, that you will tolerate one in your midst who is influencing others for what is not commendable, for what is bad, who influences others in immorality, in the practice of immorality. Now, the lesson that I think we ought to draw from this is simply this. What the Tustin Church needs to do is to be an intolerant church. Now, that will take some people back, won't it? What this church needs to do is not be tolerant. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. What that means is we cannot be compromising. We cannot be compromising of what is right. You know, we live in a time where the only acceptable intolerance is that which is shown towards those who will not compromise standards of truth. You don't dare say of anyone else that this belief is wrong or that this practice is wrong. But if someone has the audacity to say that some particular kind of practice is wrong and should not be approved of and condoned, then that person is singled out for criticism as being narrow-minded, bigoted, hateful, intolerant. That's probably one of the worst charges that could be laid against a person these days, to have it said, well, you are intolerant. Well, the problem in Thyatira was that they were not willing to stand against practices of immorality. They were willing to accept some within their midst who were practicing things that were immoral. Very possibly, it was a single individual in that church who was influencing others in idolatrous kinds of practices. And the person, apparently, was a woman. And the Lord refers to her as Jezebel. Do you remember Jezebel from the Old Testament scriptures? That woman who was the wife of King Ahab, who influenced her husband to accept the worship of Baal and to introduce the idolatrous worship of Baal among the children of Israel. And she influenced the children of Israel to accept those kinds of evil practices. Well, all the Lord is doing is just using that illustration of history to say that's what's going on here in Thyatira. And that's what he condemns. Now let me finish about Thyatira with just this observation. What we must do is realize that we don't have the luxury to be people who will tolerate evil, immoral practices. And the Bible is just filled with warnings against that willingness to compromise God's standards. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We find where the Apostle Paul warns the young preacher Timothy that there is a time that is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. They want, who's they? Well, Paul had left Timothy in the city of Ephesus to preach. And I would take it to mean that what he's saying is that among brethren, among those who are Christians, there are coming trying times when some will not endure sound doctrine. But, he says, wanting to have their ears tickled, wanting to hear the things that please them. He says they will accumulate to themselves. Some versions use the word heap to themselves. Teachers who will speak things that accommodate what they want to hear. Now, all in the world Paul is warning Timothy about is compromise. Be careful that you don't compromise what is right. Don't compromise doctrine. Don't compromise moral standards. Don't compromise ethics. Let me tell you what's going to happen if we compromise in matters of morality. You're going to end up compromising matters of doctrine. You're not going to be able to compromise immoral practices and continue to teach and to uphold doctrine that is sound. At some point in time, the doctrine that is sound is going to have to correct the action that is unsound, or the action that is unsound is going to have to compromise the doctrine so that it becomes unsound. And that's what Thyatira stands as a lesson to us about. But now I want you to turn your attention to another church, to the church in Sardis. And in chapter 3 and the first 6 verses, we find where the letter is directed to that congregation. It comes, verse 1 says, from He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I would take the reference to the 7 spirits as a reference. The number 7 often refers to that which is complete or full or perfect. And it is a reference to one who has complete, full, perfect understanding, to the wise one, to the wise observer of his people. What does the one who observes our deeds have to say to us here in Sardis? Well, here's what he has to say. I know your deeds. that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. How would you like to receive a letter from the Lord with that assessment of the congregation that you're a part of? I know you've got a good reputation. You've got the reputation of being a church that is alive. But the wise observer of heaven says, I know you for what you are. And what you are is dead. They are the church of the living dead. You've seen the movie, haven't you? About the living dead. Well, that's what these folks were, spiritually speaking. They were those who appeared to have life and vitality that was of a spiritual quality, but they were in fact dead. Now here's the warning. Sardis, by the way, is one of the two churches that the Lord had no commendation for. He only had condemnation. He only corrected this church. The second one is going to be the last one, Laodicea. But to Sardis, he said this, I know that you have the reputation for being alive. Now, Tustin, I will tell you this. I don't mean to try to be flattering of you or to try to make myself, my place here, you know, improved in any way, because I'll say kind things about you. You have a good reputation. But now, let Sardis help us to keep that in its perspective. There's nothing wrong with having a good reputation, as long as the reality measures up to the reputation. But when your reputation becomes the sole purpose for your existence, when that's all that you rest in, is in the reputation that you may have, and the reality of things really becomes less important to you, then you're in the same situation that Sardis was in. That's how a church can have a name that it is alive and be in fact dead. They rested upon the laurels of past accomplishments. Many of you have been members of this church for many, many years, and you can remember past days, you can remember past accomplishments and achievements, and I do not denigrate those achievements whatsoever, not one bit. But don't rest upon those. For just as surely as we find it comfortable to rest upon the past achievements of this church, we will have set out on the course that will lead to becoming a church of the living dead. God charges us, as we've already seen, with being a people who are ever growing in faith, ever growing in love, moving forward, achieving what He sets before us to achieve. It brings to mind that statement the Apostle Paul made to the Philippians, and when he talked about having not trusting in the things that are behind, but pressing on to the things that are ahead. A lot of times we look at that passage and we think in Philippians 3 that he's just talking about, you know, his past life as a Jew, as a persecutor. He puts all those things behind him and he moves forward to the goal ahead, the prize of the high calling that has been set before him. I think, in fact, that what Paul is saying there in Philippians chapter 3 is not so much that he puts behind just his past life when he was fighting against God. I believe he's saying he puts all things behind, even his achievements as an apostle, even his achievements for good, the things that God approved of. He is not resting upon that, but he is ever pressing on to the goal that's set before him. And that's the way that a congregation can avoid becoming a church of the living dead. But you know, even Sardis had some in their midst who were worthy and received the praise of God. We find in that third chapter, in verse 4, that he says, "You have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, what this tells us is, we don't go to heaven as a congregation. We go as individuals. I may have told you before about the woman who was talking to her friend, and she said, "You know, I've got a preacher who lives on the either side of me. One lives on the right hand of me, and one lives on the left hand." And she says, "I'm just expecting to go to heaven in the updraft." And a lot of times, that's the way a lot of folks think. Yeah, I'm going to go based upon the fact my parents are such good people. No, you're not. Now, your parents may be very good people, and your parents may be people going to heaven. That doesn't mean you are. You're going to go to heaven or not go to heaven on the basis of your individual commitment and service to the Lord. And the Lord looked at Sardis and he said, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you are a dead church. But when I see you, I see some in your midst who are worthy." And aren't you glad that God takes that kind of notice and knows His people in that way? Aren't you glad? Not only do we not go to heaven as a congregation, but folks, we don't go to hell as a congregation either. If God disapproves of us, as can happen for a congregation, if He moves the candlestick out of its place and severs His fellowship and approval with a congregation, nonetheless, there can be individuals there that are still His people and who are worthy to walk with Him. But now take a look again, if you would, at the church in Philadelphia. The church that receives a letter from what I've called the doorkeeper. Philadelphia is the second church that received no condemnation. She received only commendation. She receives the letter from He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens, no one will shut, and who shuts, and no one opens. And what does this one who keeps the door, so to speak, what does he have to say? He says, "I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Well, what a great statement to make about a congregation of God's people. Tustin, do you want to know what you can adopt as a mission statement, so to speak? Of what ought to be the purpose for your existence? "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." You let that be the purpose of this church. And I'll tell you what's going to happen. What's going to follow from that? What happened in Philadelphia was the Lord said, because they had been a people of that nature, a congregation of that type, He says, "I'm going to put an open door before you. I'm going to give you the door of opportunities." You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the door of opportunity that had been set before him. And he talked about the fact that in his serving of the Lord and pursuing the opportunities that he had, that there were many who opposed him. And indeed, in Philadelphia, there were going to be some who would oppose them. But the point is this: the Lord would give them opportunities to be used by Him, to be served. Now it's very important that we not become a people who rest upon our laurels like the church in Sardis, who think reputation is all that's going to be really necessary. That'll get us through Everybody thinks we're such a good church and accomplish good things, and so the Lord's got to be pleased with us. Well, if we're going to avoid that, then we're going to have to be a people who are like the folks in Philadelphia, who are looking for the opportunities that the Lord gives us to serve Him. He puts them there. Are you looking for them? Now, I'm not asking you, has the church developed some kind of a program, an evangelistic program? We can program ourselves to death. I'm asking you, are you looking for the opportunities that God puts before you? How many times do we read in the Scriptures of God putting His servants in the place where He wants them in order to achieve what He wants achieved? There's Peter sent off to the house of Cornelius. There's Philip being sent off into that desert road. Look for that Ethiopian. Help him. Do you think God has stopped doing that? Do you think He has quit putting His people into the positions, into the places, into the opportunities? Do you think He's quit opening the doors for us? I think what we can learn from this letter to the church in Philadelphia is that no, He has not stopped that. And that we need to be looking for that ourselves so that we might serve Him. But now lastly, I want you to notice what He has to say to the church in Laodicea. Probably one of the most, if not the most famous of the seven letters, the one most well known. Probably preachers like to preach from this one, this letter, a little more than they do the others. And there certainly are good reasons to be teaching from them. What does He say to Laodicea? Laodicea, as I told you before, is the second of the two letters that He had only condemnation to express. It is the letter that issues from the one who is described as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. You know what the Amen is? It's the last word. It's the last word of the prayer. And He is the last word. He is the final authority. He is the final word in all things. That's what the Lord was saying when He said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. Because He is the last word, He is the dependable word. He is the dependable witness that we have of God, the God of heaven's will. What does He say to Laodicea? What would He say to Tustin in the way of warning? He says, "I know your deeds," in verse 8. "I've put before you," or I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong letter. He says in verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of My mouth. Because you say, 'I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." What does He have to say to Laodicea that would benefit Tustin? I fear that He has something to say to Laodicea that may very well be applicable to many congregations. And it's this: you be careful that you don't become indifferent about all of this. That's what He's saying when He talks about their condition as being neither hot nor cold. He said, "I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you would show some sign of either commitment or of rejection. But you just kind of drift along. Indifferent, satisfied with mediocrity. And you know what the Lord says about that? He says, it makes me sick. Because you are not hot or cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. I will spit you out of my mouth. And the sad situation there in Laodicea was one in which they simply did not acknowledge the reality of their condition. He says, you say, I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I have need of nothing. Laodicea, by the way, was one of the wealthiest cities. They lived in the midst of luxury. Don't you ever think that society won't affect us, the culture that we live in. If we're not careful, it will have a devastating effect upon us. They said, we're rich, we have need of nothing. You know what the Lord said? He said again, I see you for what you are. You're poor. You're bankrupt. You're broke. You're naked. And you don't even know it. Interestingly, he said of the church in Smyrna, that you're poor, but you're rich. Smyrna was the poor, rich church. They were rich because they were rich in the blessings of God. But if Smyrna was the poor, rich church, then Laodicea was the rich, poor church. They said, oh, we've got everything you could possibly want. I could just imagine in today's terms, oh, they probably had the biggest, finest building around. I bet their preacher drove a Bentley. You know, I heard the other day about a preacher that received from one of these TV evangelist ministries a Bentley. They just gave it to him. I just mentioned that just take that for what it's worth. Oh, I bet they had all of the trappings. They thought they had all of the trappings that showed success and approval. And God says, you don't have anything that says approval in my eyes. You are naked and destitute. And he says, what you ought to do is repent. And what you ought to do is buy from me what you need. The Bible tells us, buy the truth and do not sell it. Tustin, be careful that we don't become indifferent, thinking we have everything we could possibly need. How could God be anything but pleased with us? There are great lessons. We certainly don't have the time to look at all of these letters in detail in the course of our study. There are wonderful lessons there. John wrote about the things that are. And I challenge you and myself as well to consider what the things are at Tustin in comparison to the things that we've read about in these letters. Are you a child of God? Are you one who is following Jesus Christ as your Lord? If you're not, then tonight we encourage you to give your obedience to Him. Accept His gospel. Conform your life to His teachings. Become one of God's children. You can do that with your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And based upon that confidence and placing your soul's well-being in His hands, turning away from sins, confessing this night, be baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away, and being made right with God, then serving the remainder of your days. We hope and pray that you would do that while we stand and sing.